Let's turn to God's word. We're going to read from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16 verses. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Amen. What is the greatest need of our generation? The greatest calling to which we are called? What is the first priority to which we should be devoting our energies? If we were to make a list of potential candidates in answer to those questions, it might be quite long. Here are some possibilities: to usher in revival through earnest prayer, to live holy and God-honoring lives that will have a real impact, to preach Christ to the lost and see many conversions, to hold fast to the scriptures as the inspired word of God, to hold our society to account and call for national repentance, to win the young for Christ and thus secure the next generation, or to take the gospel to the unreached and hasten the return of Christ. Many more could be added, and all of these things are biblical, all of them are necessary, all of them critically important priorities. We should be focused on them all. We should be concerned about them all. But I want to argue that there is one thing which rises above all the rest. One thing which becomes the foundation of all the rest. One thing which, if we make this our priority, we will equip saints for effective ministry. We will encourage and motivate God's people to do all of these things that are listed here. And that one thing, it seems to me, is the building of biblical churches in our generation. Paul made this his great objective and was greatly concerned that the next generation of church leaders should understand the priority that should be given to the church. When directing his protege Timothy and what his priorities should be, Paul said this: if I delay, I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Or perhaps we could translate that phrase: confessedly great is the mystery of godliness. What makes the mystery of godliness so great? It is that we, the church, confess it. The church then, and its confession of the faith, is the pillar and buttress of truth in our generation, as we've already heard today. If we want to proclaim the truth, the church needs to be built as the foundation of that. If we want to send men out to preach to the lost, as we read in Romans 10, we need biblical churches to be built. Evangelism is not primarily Christians going out talking about Jesus. Evangelism is primarily churches sending preachers to preach. And churches cannot send preachers to preach unless the churches are established and rooted and grounded and thoroughly biblical. So according to Ephesians 4 then, as we've read, the church is the equipper of saints for ministry. The whole purpose of the church and its ministry is that all the saints, notice that there in verse 12, all the saints should be built up and strengthened for the particular tasks and callings to which they have been called. And again, we've heard about that in our first session. The church is the edifier of the saints. And as we have it here in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So if we focus on building genuinely biblical churches, then all the other things we have mentioned will flow out from that. But if we neglect the building of biblical churches, all the other things will fail. Now, instinctively, we know this is right. We know it's true from scripture. We know it's true from plain logic. We know it's true from experience. If churches are disintegrating and or becoming unbiblical, then all the other objectives will fail. If our own local church begins to falter or wobble, if we have splits and divisions and problems in the church, what happens to our evangelism? What happens to our witness? What happens to our service? What even happens to our own Christian witness and testimony? Equally, when our churches are built up and strongly rooted and grounded in the faith, then we are encouraged in all these other things. And we are built up in our labors. So this emphasis on the extreme importance of building biblical churches is critical. Of course, it's biblical. Just think of Ephesians 5. Where Paul shows the concern Christ has for the perfection of his church, that his church should be without spot or wrinkle. Or what about 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul demonstrates his deep desire to labor hard in giving birth to a glorified church, a perfected church, a pure church, a chaste church, a church that will be a fit bride for Christ. Revelation 19 displays the church as the bride to which Christ will be wed, the bride for whom he shed his own precious blood. Yes, it is true, Christ died for the individual believer. But if you were to be faithful to the balance of New Testament teaching, you would more accurately say this: Christ died for the church. So the building of biblical churches then must be our first priority in preparing for the return of Christ. One of the things I love to say repeatedly to our people in Ramsbottom, Lancashire, UK, is what a day it will be if Christ returns to the earth in glory and we are here to greet him. And to say, we've maintained biblical worship here in Ramsbottom, Lord. We've maintained the ministry and the service and the witness and the fellowship. And we've sought to glorify you and we're ready to receive you to this patch of your earth. If we're going to do that, We've got to build biblical churches. But you see, we have a problem. We have a really big problem. And the problem is the spirit of our age. The spirit of our age is completely and implacably opposed to this objective from every perspective. Everything in our generation seems to work against the accomplishment of this great goal. I want us to spend our time thinking about some of these. Let me just list them out by way of introduction so we can see the sheer magnitude of the mountain that lies in the way of building biblical churches. What is the spirit of our age? Hyper-individualism and the sovereignty of self. Well, it's all about me, of course. My needs, my opinions, my desires, my beliefs, my holiness, my relationship with God, my worship priorities. It's all about what Jesus can do for me. The cult of personality and the destruction of real leadership. What do we want in our churches? We want men with personality, men with pizzazz, men with dynamism, men who can speak and carry people with them. It's not about their ideas or their beliefs or their character or their godliness. It's about their presentation. The spirit of our age is pragmatism and the elevation of the ends above the means. We need to reach our nation for Christ. So let's make as many institutions as possible, which gather as many people together as possible under whatever terms may be most amenable. Whatever tools, whatever schemes, whatever methods can be brought in to help us achieve this goal are to be utilized. Cafe church, coffee church, messy church, pizza church, kids church, drama church, fun church, family church. You just make it up as you go along. The spirit of our age is sound bite short-termism and superficiality. As long as somebody can come up with the remedy. Oh, we have all these problems. What do we need? We need the remedy. Preferably 3 points or 7 points maximum. Revitalization, transformation, renewal. Buzzwords these are, aren't they? Then we need the website to go with it. The indisputable personality to drive it home. The chairman of the new ministry from the States. Apologies, brother. How many more do we need, really? The spirit of our age is chronological arrogance and historical ignorance, by which is meant the arrogant assumption that everything old is out of date, faulty and relatively worthless, while everything new is scientific, relevant, accurate and trustworthy. I remember being challenged early in my ministry about the wisdom of reading church history. I was telling this young man I was reading this church history, but he screwed up his face and contorted it as if I was telling him something dreadful. What are you doing that for? What can people in the past possibly teach you? Do we not have the Holy Spirit? Do we not have access to God? One wonders which Bible these folk are reading. Is it that history book? The spirit of our age, woolly sentimentalism and the denial of absolutes. Oh, we must be touchy-feely. We must be warm people. We must make folk comfortable. We mustn't be too strong on the distinctives. So feelings trump facts. Relationships railroad reality. Desire determines doctrine. What about God's will? What about God's kingdom? What about God's glory? And the spirit of our age is navel-gazing selfishness, leading to what I call compassion burnout. People so obsessed with their own needs and problems, so preoccupied with staring in at themselves, they don't even notice when others are falling to pieces. We can see this in our own churches, can't we? And they don't even notice that a world is going to hell, because it's all they can do just to keep going. These are 7 things that I've listed out. They are the spirit of our age. We can see them in our own experience, and they're all diametrically opposed to the building of biblical churches. So where are we going to get help to fight the prevailing spirit of our age? We certainly need all the help we can get. Many churches are losing this battle. Speaking of our immediate region, evangelical churches are closing. Others are losing their way. How can we be strengthened for the fight? Well, that's where I believe our confession of faith is absolutely invaluable. I just want us to spend the rest of our time thinking about some of these aspects of the spirit of the age and seeing how the confession is a bulwark against them to strengthen us in building biblical churches. So firstly, how is this confession, the Second London Confession, an antidote to hyper-individualism and the sovereignty of self? What happens when churches get together and say, we are going to commit ourselves unreservedly to this confession of faith, which is thoroughly biblical and historically tested? What is going to happen when churches come together and say, we are not satisfied anymore with a half-page summary of what we believe? We need a complete statement of faith, which is as short as it possibly can be, so we're not excluding folk unnecessarily, but is as long as it needs to be to declare biblical truth on the things that matter in the church. Now, if we do that, immediately we establish a fraternity of trust and respect. We are encouraged to know what we believe. It gives us a foundation for all our labours. We know where we stand. We're not perpetually shifting around on the uncertain sands of our own ideas and our own interpretations. This hyper-individualism, this sovereignty of self. We can labour for the glory of God, knowing that we stand shoulder to shoulder with brothers who share the same convictions, and upon the shoulders of our fathers in the faith. What a wonderful position to be in. We don't have to keep looking around to wonder whether we're on our own or looking below to see what we are standing on. We know where we stand. Just suppose that two churches agree together on chapter 1 of the Confession of Holy Scripture, chapter 2 of God, and chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. In essence, both of those churches will have a common belief in those tremendous statements which cover all the fundamental aspects of those critically important doctrines. They mutually understand what Scripture is as not only the full inspired revelation of God, but the sufficient declaration of all that we need for our faith and practice. And when we stand together on a doctrine of the Trinity, which is so remarkably robust that each individual word in our confession has been carefully weighed and carefully chosen, we have brethren that we can stand with as convincedly as that. Do we not then have a unity which is not just skin deep, like the so-called unity of some, which allows them to keep their own individualism, plow their own furrow, go down their own path, do their own thing, adhere to a form of words which is about as ambiguous and as vague and as unexacting as could be imagined? We've already heard today from chapter 26, paragraph 14. Where does this leave us as we fight the spirit of hyper-individualism and the sovereignty of self? See that in our minds, this determination to be an interpretive factory of one. I will work it all out for myself. Where does this leave us? Let me just read again what we heard earlier. As a church, And all the members, as each church and all the members of it, are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ, in all places, and upon all occasions, to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings, in the exercise of their gifts and graces. So the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. This paragraph leaves no room for individualism at all. And there's no need for individualism when we genuinely love one another, when we genuinely stand together, when we meet in association together for the encouragement of one another. Furthermore, again, as we've already heard, we're able to fellowship with churches in a broader evangelical fraternity, even though they may not stand with us on all the doctrines, because we know where we stand in relation to them, and they know where they stand in relation to us. We respect one another's distinctives. Somehow we have forgotten how to do that. We think the only unity that we can have is by flushing away all the distinctives. And if we go down that route, you know what we have is a truncated Bible. Because if we keep insisting, well, these are the primary things upon which we are united and matter, and these are the, and you can use whatever word you want there, but what have you just done? You have just told yourself, most of the Bible doesn't matter. We've just got the bits that matter. The Second London Confession blows away hyper-individualism and the sovereignty of self and establishes the kind of unity that we've read about from Ephesians 4. But let's look at another aspect of this spirit of our age. The cult of personality and the destruction of real leadership. Wow, aren't we experiencing that today? The cult of personality and the destruction of real leadership. These two dangerous problems are clearly shown in our obsession with how people look, speak, and present themselves with their achievements, niceness, and personality. Churches are constantly searching for leaders who have the wow factor. For we have this idea that if our churches are to do well, then they must follow the spirit of the age. Which institutions, organizations, clubs, or societies do well in our culture? Those who have leaders with pizzazz. We can call this the ideology of pizzazz-filled leadership. And it is utterly destructive of real leadership. It results in a succession of entirely unsuitable leaders. Does that sound familiar? In our culture, authentic leadership is disintegrating before our very eyes. I don't think we even know how to do it anymore. Because we've embraced this approach, this cult of personality which destroys real leadership. The people we follow, the people who dictate how we dress, the people who dictate how we think, the people whose morality we imbibe, whose lifestyle we adopt. They are the celebrities. And the celebrity culture, the greatest influence on the people of our society. And yet, who are these celebrities? I actually tried to find out what a celebrity is. And by its own internal definition, a celebrity is someone who is famous for being famous. That's it. They don't need to have done anything. They don't need to have achieved anything other than being famous. And these people who are largely, obviously not every individual one of them, but they are largely immoral people, arrogant, godless, many of them perverted, wholly undeserving of exercising any influence whatsoever on other people, are the movers and shakers in our society. And the confession of faith here is what brings us back and establishes us. It roots us and grounds us in a biblical approach to leadership that wholly destroys this manifestation of the spirit of our age. Again, going back to chapter 26, paragraph 7, let me just read this to you again. To each of these churches thus gathered, that's each local church gathered under the lordship of Christ, Christ enthroned in the midst, to each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he, that is Christ, hath given all that power and authority, which is in any way needful for their carrying on of that order in worship and discipline, which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. In other words, when the members of a local church gather together, the authority of Christ is manifest in the midst. Christ himself, by the power of his Spirit, is present and ruling in his church. Because that is the manifestation of the body of Christ on earth, that particular local body of believers. This statement here, 26:7, one of the most sublime statements in all the confession to me, because it is so countercultural and it completely revolutionized my understanding of church when I first read it. Never come across anything like it before. It absolutely blew my mind away. It should excite us to the point of having goosebumps and almost eebie-jeebies every time we're getting ready for a church members' meeting. Christ is enthroned in the midst of his people. I wonder how excited we would be if we got invited to the White House to go and sit with the president and participate in policy making. Do you know that pales away relatively into insignificance besides what we do when we gather as members of the church? There's no promise that Christ is enthroned in the White House, is there? But he's enthroned when his people gather. So it does not matter then whether we have leaders with pizzazz. It doesn't even matter if at that moment in the cycle of that particular local church's life, they may not have all the leadership they would desire to have. Because authority does not reside with the elders, and it doesn't reside with the deacons. It resides in the church. And as the membership gathers together, there is an expectation that all the members together will come to an understanding of the mind of Christ, because all the members have the Spirit of Christ. Christ is enthroned in the midst. Why would we not come to understand the will of the Lord? What excitement should be at every single members' meeting. What joy, what privilege there is here with all the members and the leaders by God's grace united by the Spirit of Christ who reigns amongst them, that same Spirit guiding, leading, and giving oneness of mind. And so we come to the next paragraph, and what do we read about leaders? A particular church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so-called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he, Christ, entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world. They are bishops or elders and deacons. You see, there are leaders and there are members. And the mind of Christ guides the members to the leaders that Christ himself has prepared. Christ gifts the leaders. We've read about that in Ephesians 4, haven't we? Christ graces those leaders, and then the church acknowledges and recognizes what Christ has done for them in giving them those leaders and sets them apart. The result of this is that the leadership is accountable to Christ and to the body of Christ, where the authority of Christ in this age is manifest. I remember now thinking back early in my ministry to an elderly gentleman, a man who'd been a minister many years, who said, "I don't answer to the church, I answer to Christ." I knew it was wrong, but I didn't have the confession then. Now I would just take him to chapter 26, 7 and 8. Bang. That means you're schizophrenic, brother. Because the will of Christ is made known in his church. And not in any other way. So if you're accountable to Christ, you are accountable to his church. And this beautiful synergy is so great a contrast to the spirit of our age and our modern approach to leadership. Paragraph 9 then in chapter 26 shows the fitting solemnity of the process and establishes the accountability of what a team of leaders is to Christ and how they are to behave in the congregation. We don't have time to read that, but that's where the confession takes us in the next paragraph. Now, we can see from all of this that the specific doctrines given to us in the confession sideline the cult of personality. But the simple reality of a church being confessional in and of itself is sufficient to undermine the cult of personality in a general sense. A church being confessional brings the minister in the pulpit under the authority of the church's doctrine as defined by the church in the confession of faith. Recently, I spoke to a member of our own church who was asking, why is the confession so prominent in our church? Why are we always studying it? And why are you always talking about it? I countered with this question. What would you rather was prominent, the confession or the minister? How do you know my ministry is biblical and sound? She answered, because your ministry is in line with the previous man's ministry. I asked, how do you know that his ministry was biblical and sound? She got the point.